Good evening. It's great to be back with you once again. I apologize, during one of those songs I was getting distracted by Tim doing some sort of sign language to me, and I thought I was supposed to steal home. But I didn't see how that applied, so I was really perplexed. Anyways, if you can turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Nehemiah. It's nice to be here with my wife tonight. The last time we had opportunity to come here, our littlest one, Faith, was sick, so Shona stayed home with Faith, and I brought the other three kids, and we had the joy of being here for the morning and the evening meeting, and we took a 2 to 3 hour nap at Uncle Dave and Aunt Ruth's house. We enjoyed the nap. It was wonderful. But I always like having Shona with me when I'm speaking, because, you know, many of you are very encouraging after a message, and you'll tell me, you know, you appreciated the word and all these things, and my wife will give me the real answer when we get home. So that's always a real help to me. Let's start by reading the first few verses of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came and came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let's just pause again for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we count it a blessed privilege for this opportunity that we can be under the sound of your word. And Father, we just pray for each one of us tonight as we consider the things that we read. We pray that our hearts would be encouraged and challenged by the things that we would learn of you this evening. Help us to see Christ. Help us to see the things that you would have us to be and have us to do. So, Father, we commit our time to you again in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I had the privilege or responsibility probably a mixed blessing of both of doing some teaching through the book of Nehemiah this past summer. So I'm going to take 9 messages and condense it down to 1. So you can be praying about that. And the 90 minutes that Tim suggested earlier might come to pass. Just kidding. Don't worry. 7 o'clock, we'll be nearly ready to stop. Really what I wanted to look at through Nehemiah is I don't want to just focus on one chapter or one section. What I want to look at this evening, as I was meditating on coming for today, the thing that the Lord was really impressing on my heart, so I've not done this message this way before, so again, bear with me, but is what we saw demonstrated through the life of Nehemiah himself. And I'm going to classify it kind of as the spiritual leadership, or the leadership that Nehemiah brought, and just some gleanings that we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. There's so much in this book, so many wonderful truths that we can learn from. And unfortunately, we're not going to be looking at all of them because, again, 13 chapters, no way we could do it in the next 35 minutes. But hopefully we can glean a little bit something by what we see in the life of Nehemiah with respect to leadership. Now, for those of you out there that are not involved in specific leadership within the local body here, in other words, you non-elders and the like, and non-Sunday school teachers, etc., as a reminder, when it comes to spiritual leadership, that really includes every single person in the room, because when we talk about leadership within the church or the body of Christ, we're not limiting it to this concept of just the elders or the oversight. It really is every one of us having to take some measure of responsibility for the work that's being done. And every characteristic that's being displayed, being reminded of 1 Timothy chapter 3 with respect to the list of the elders and the deacons and the qualifications of such, really, you and I both, I think, would like to refer to that not as the qualifications of the elder or the deacon, but really as the characteristics of the believer, right? I mean, ultimately, we ought to be looking at those things saying, this is a characteristic for you and I simply as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So likewise, as we look at the leadership of Nehemiah and we go through this, at the end of the day, each one of us ought to be looking at this as how ought this affect me and my response to whatever situation that I'm in. So in these first three verses, we learn the first thing about Nehemiah with respect to this idea of leadership, or again, just where he is with respect to his relationship with God and what God would have him to do. And that first thing is his heart was for the people of God and for the testimony of God. You see, Nehemiah was in Shushan the palace. We learn at the end of chapter 1, he said, "For I was the king's cupbearer." So Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, probably had every luxury possible available to him. I'm sure he didn't own all these things. He didn't just maybe have complete freedom, but I'm sure he was set up being the king's cupbearer. He was set up with a very nice place to live, to sleep, all the comforts of home that you and I might enjoy today. And yet the thing that concerned him, as soon as his brother Hanani was coming in with other certain men of Judah, the thing that concerned him was what was going on in Jerusalem. And he inquired and said, "What are of the people and of the place of Jerusalem? What's going on?" So the application for you and I is, where is your heart? Where is my heart with respect to the things of God? Are we concerned with the people of God? And are we concerned with the testimony of God and the glory? Ultimately, I will point to that as being the glory of God. You see, Jerusalem, as we learned through Deuteronomy and elsewhere, is the place that God chose to put his name. So Jerusalem was the central city to reveal the God of the universe. All the other lands around them, even Canaan before the Israelites came in, had all kinds of gods. But Jerusalem was the place that the God of the heavens and the earth placed his name, put his name as a testimony of who he was. And it was through the children of Israel that he was to be a testimony to the world around him. So Jerusalem had significance as to the testimony of God. And of course, there was the people of God. So where's your heart? Where's your heart? Where's your concern? Is your concern on the people of God and what's going on with them and how they're surviving and how they're going on? And we were at the marriage conference at Cornerstone yesterday. Is your concern with how people are doing in their marriages and in their families? When we talk about Jerusalem and the broken walls and the city being torn down and the gates burned and all that, are we concerned about how all of these external influences are possibly impacting the people where God is dwelling in us? Are we concerned about these things? And are we concerned about the testimony of God and the glory being given to God in these things? That was Nehemiah's concern when they came back in. The next thing we see is Nehemiah's reaction to his heart. So his heart is for the people and the testimony of God. The next thing we see in verse 4, and by the way, as I pointed out, we're going to be going all the way through Nehemiah, so it's going to be kind of fast here. The next one is Nehemiah chapter 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So the first thing that Nehemiah did was what? He wept, right? He wept. The first thing Nehemiah did at the announcement of what condition the people were in. Now, let me just read that again. "The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The walls are broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire." And his first response was he sat down and he wept. You know, this takes a soft heart. This takes a soft heart. If we're going to be concerned about these things, which we ought to be concerned about these things, the people of God and his testimony, we have to be in a place where our heart is going to be soft enough that we're actually going to care about them, and care about them to the point where we might actually weep over these things. I'm sure every single one of you, barring maybe some of the small children who don't have quite as much exposure to these things, have experienced all kinds of horrible difficulties, either in your life or in your family or in close friends and different things, and the sadness of the effect of sin has brought you to a place of great sadness and hopefully even to a place of weeping. Now, not weeping out of anger, not weeping out of just, I can't believe they did this, but weeping out of the impact of sin on people's lives and weeping for these people that were led astray and away from the things of God. That's where it ought to bring us, to a place of weeping. The problem today that we have in society, I think, is there's so much out there that makes us absolutely numb to things. When we think about marriages and we think about the divorce rate today, when we think about all of the news and everything that's happening, I'm sure I've shared this example before, but I'll use it again. When the planes crashed in on 9/11, I'm sorry, I've seen it on movies. Didn't impact me nearly as much as it should have. You know what I'm saying? All of these things bring us to a place of numbness over to the reality of what's actually happening. And that's what makes it difficult for us to be in a place of weeping. What that tells me is that we need to turn our eyes away from those things, whether it's the things that we read, the things that we watch on television, the movies that we watch, whatever it is, we need to turn our eyes and our hearts and our minds away from those things, that the Lord might continue to impress upon us and on our hearts, to soften us, to bring us to that place where our concern is for the people in His testimony, and our response when we see things in a broken state is going to bring us to a place of weeping. But Nehemiah doesn't just stop and weep. It goes on and he says he fasted and mourned many days, but then most importantly, it says he prayed. He knows the answer is not within himself. It's not the work that he's going to do. It's not anything that he's going to be able to ultimately fix. It all comes back to what the power of God is going to do. And it brings us to a place where we can pray and lay our concerns before the God of heaven. And so often I think that's the biggest struggle that we have, right? You've heard it said before, if not by me, I'm sure by others. You know, often we end up saying, well, at least we can pray, or you know, that's almost like the last thing that we're going to do. I can't think of anything else to do, so I'll pray. Well, really, as you all know, you've heard it before, you've said it yourselves, the first thing we ought to do is pray. We ought to be praying for these people. Again, being at the marriage conference yesterday at Cornerstone, being just reminded in every marital conflict that you might have, every situation that you go through as a family, make sure that prayer is the priority for how you're going to fix those things. When you see situations at work, when you see different, whatever the situation is that you might be in, remember to go to the Lord in prayer. And that's the thing that really shows Nehemiah, a man of prayer, just looking to the Lord for the end results of everything. So we see his heart is for the people. He weeps over their condition. And then ultimately he prays. And like I said, in verse 11, it says this, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And just to point out, as this transition to chapter 2, I think this prayer that Nehemiah was praying that's recorded here in chapter 1 was going on for months and months and months. If I remember correctly, it's 4 or 6 months. I'm getting my dates a little confused right now, but I think 6 months between when he received that report and the beginning of chapter 2 when Nehemiah now goes in before the king. 6 months. And yet the end of that prayer in chapter 1, it says, this day, grant me mercy in the sight of this man this day. I think every day he was just waiting for that right opportunity. And every day he was just pleading before the Lord. And so often we pray once and we just wait for the result. We're not fervent in our prayers. And, you know, we have to realize that God is not always going to answer that prayer immediately. Whatever situation we're in is not going to be fixed on day one necessarily. Miraculously, it might be. But so often the Lord is trying to teach us something in the process. Something is being taught to us through that process. And one of those things, if nothing else, is that we would continue to go before Him, showing Him that we're completely dependent on Him for all these things. So now the next thing we see in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll start in reading verse 2, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Nehemiah was sore afraid, it says, and in verse 3, "And he said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" And once again we see Nehemiah. "So I made my prayer to the God of heaven." A wonderful thing. No long drawn out prayer here. Nothing recorded for us. We don't know what it was, but seemingly not a lot of time passed between the king asking him the question and Nehemiah giving a response. But it simply says, "I prayed to the God of heaven and then I said." And so often we think they have to be these flowery things, right? We gotta go in and we gotta talk about Genesis to Revelation, and we gotta make sure that we, you know, cross every T, dot every I, and make sure we're saying all that. No. Right? Peter was sinking, and what did he say? Three words. "Lord, save me." Right? Any situation, all we need to do is reveal our heart to the Lord. Make the request. And he said in verse 5, "Unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me." So the fourth thing that I'm referring to here in terms of this leadership that Nehemiah demonstrated is he was willing to step outside of his comfort zone. Now, as I mentioned before, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, is revealed to us in verse 11. It was in Shushan the palace. He had the pretty good digs. Things were going along well. He was respected. He was trusted by the king. No doubt he had many, many things available to him. I'm sure lived a very comfortable life. And yet, because of where his heart and his concern was for God's people and for the testimony of God's namesake, he said, "King, if it please thee, send me to Judah, this place that is, all the walls are torn down, there's no protection, the people are a reproach and are, what's the other word, it says, under great affliction. This is where I want to go." That's like the person that's ready to go to the middle of the desert in Africa if they feel the sense and the calling of the Lord to go there, right? It's taking you outside of your comfort zone in order to be at the place where God would have you to be. And this is an example that I think each one of us can follow. So often we get caught up in our comfort zones. We're not as good maybe about talking to our coworkers about the things of the Lord when given an opportunity, not to take away from your responsibility of working. But we're not as good about demonstrating the things of the Lord in that way. Or maybe it's our neighbors or our friends at school or whatever our situation might be in, that we have to go outside of our comfort zone in order to do that. And I think if we look at Nehemiah as the example, we would see that oftentimes that's what God's calling us to do. Lay aside those things that you kind of have comfort in and go to a place where you're going to find yourself maybe a little bit frightened, a little bit scared, much like, again, Peter stepping out of the boat, stepping out of his comfort zone and walking over toward the Lord. So Nehemiah went, and then we come down to verse 11, and it says this, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon." Now, oftentimes the world's definition of leadership is, and I think we've seen it in the most recent presidential election, and I'm not making any political statements here, but I think what we've seen in the most recent election is that the leader is the one that can pull the people together, right? He's the one that's going to immediately assess the situation, describe what's wrong, and the people are going to gather up around him. And the thing that I really appreciated about Nehemiah, and I'm sure the thing that you appreciate too, because so often the thing that frustrates us the most is the know-it-all. The one that comes in who hasn't actually experienced what we've experienced, hasn't actually been involved in the situation, and they come in and they want to give us all the answers. And the thing I appreciate about Nehemiah is he's there for 3 days. And finally, he goes out and he decides, and the next several verses go out and describe how he's surveying the ruins. And he didn't tell any man what was on his heart to do. Nobody knew what he was doing or why he was doing. He wanted to make sure that he understood the situation before he did anything about it. And I say, the thing that I'm describing here in terms of leadership that Nehemiah is demonstrating, and something that all of us can put into practice, and I'll speak for myself first, but Nehemiah was a man who knew when to speak and when not to speak. He knew that the first thing that he ought to do when he comes into this place is understand the situation. He's been living in Shushan the palace. He's been having all kinds of wonderful things, and here's the people of God who have been in back in the land, having built the temple, rebuilt the temple through Ezra in the ministry there. It took 20 years to build the temple, and another 70 years has gone by. So 90 years this group of people have been there. For Nehemiah to step in the same day, get there and just come in and say, okay, this is what we need to do, it's going to turn a lot of people off. And yet he was smart enough to know it's not a time for me to go in and speak something. It's a time for me to go in and survey it. Help me to understand a little bit better. But then what we see is what I described before, is the one that will rally the people together. So we come to verse 17. Then said I unto them, he brings them all together, the rulers and whatnot. Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lies waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and it's the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now that Nehemiah had surveyed the ruins for himself, he understood the situation that they were in, maybe not perfectly, but he had a better understanding of what the current situation was in. Then he gave testimony to the people, said, described all that God had done, and we skipped over all these verses, but he made his way. The king had given him all kinds of things to take with him, made his way without any problems, nobody stopping him, and he gets all the way there. So he gives testimony of the good hand of his God upon him and what the king had done and all these things, and the people said, let us rise up and build. So he was able to give testimony for what God has done, and by the testimony for what God has done, the people themselves said, let us be part of this great work that you have in front of us. So I think a good leader is one that will rally the people together under the testimony of the work that God's doing in order to continue to be about the work. And we need people like that in the local assembly. So often we find, again, in the busyness of life, job demands today can be very difficult. Although it's surprising to me with the way technology is, right? Because with technology, everything's supposed to get easier. But everything seems to be harder. We work long hours and everything else, that we might take our minds and hearts off the people of God and off the place of God, off the local church. And every once in a while, we need somebody that's going to come in and survey the ruins, understand the situation a little bit, and then rally us together that we might see the testimony of what God has done in other places, and that we might be encouraged to continue on in the work. The last thing here in chapter 2 and verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we as servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. So the last thing is Nehemiah demonstrating leadership. He's demonstrating this leadership in standing up to the enemy, being willing to stand up. But it's not a standing up in a arrogant, cocky kind of way. It's not standing up based on his strength or anything else. He's standing up before the enemy, reminding the people of the promises that God has made. This is their inheritance. This is their memorial. This is their right, their land, the city of Jerusalem, the place that God put his name, not Tobiah and Sanballat and the Arabian Geshem. And so he's standing up to the enemy based on the promises of God. I look once again, if we just take all these characteristics and the leadership, we think of David and the time that he went out and he slew the lion and the bear. Because people were coming in to take the sheep, or the lion and the bear were coming in to take the sheep. And David, with his bare hands, went out and he killed them both. And that reminds me of what you and I need to do in terms of taking responsibility for the enemy that's coming in. Sanballat and Tobiah don't go away. Through the rest of Nehemiah, we see them several more times. And each time, they're just trying to discourage the people, to keep them from the work. And that's exactly what Satan does to you and I today. That's exactly what the enemy is doing to us, and trying to pull us away from the work of God, trying to discourage us, make it just so that we don't do it. And sometimes it's the little things. Oh no, you're too tired. You don't want to go to meeting tonight. Oh, they've got that Bible study on Saturday morning. You've got too many other things to do. Why do you need to do that? And it's those little things that will come in that's going to draw us away from him. And when we see those things happening, particularly with our young people, because it's getting harder and worse. I don't understand this texting thing. Like, believe me, I do email all the time, and I have one of those little, you know, BlackBerry thing. So I do that for work and all the rest. But I mean, these young people, I mean, they're walking and texting, and I don't get it. I mean, I don't know how they don't see where they're going. But they're just constantly bombarded with all of these different things. And when our young people are going to be taken away and their heart is being turned away from the Lord, we ought not be afraid to go up and stand and fight for them, just like David did. Just like David did, and just like Nehemiah, constantly trying to protect the people from the enemy that was coming in to discourage them. Now, if we can turn to chapter 4, and don't worry, I'm not going through every single chapter, so I've got 12 minutes, we're working that way. In chapter 4, again, with Sanballat and Tobiah coming in and attacking them, I'm going to pick up in verse 9. Once again, we see his response. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God. Because again, Sanballat, Tobiah, the first 8 verses there were coming in and attacking. And it says this, after we made our prayer unto God, it says, and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And if you actually go down to verses 16 to 18, it says this, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, the other half of them held both the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which build it on the wall, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, everyone with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And to me, that what this is telling us in Nehemiah, he recognized the need to protect and to watch that enemy that we just talked about from coming in and attacking, but nevertheless continued on in the work. In other words, even though we know we're going to be attacked by the enemy, even though they constantly are coming after us and we have to be looking for that, that ought not dissuade us from continuing on in the work. And each one of us, and this is what I'm passionately burdened about, each person in the local assembly, just like here, there were some that were set specifically for the watch, but everybody that was involved in the work had a sword and they were watching. They were watching. And every single person in the local assembly is responsible for that. So often we want to say, well, that's the elder's job. They're the oversight. They're going to watch it. We leave it to them. No, every single person was involved in the watching and the working. So you might be more aware of what's going on in terms of who's being attacked and who needs help. Don't just call the elders to resolve the situation. See what you can do to help. And sometimes you need to bring in somebody with maybe a little more spiritual maturity or whatnot. But don't leave the work to them. Every single one of us has to be ready to fight. for the people that we love, for the people of God. So he recognized the need to protect and watch, but continued in the work. Nehemiah chapter 5, so in the interest of time, I'm just going to reference this a little bit. But Nehemiah chapter 5, he identified a problem. They were lending to each other with usury, charging unusual interest and all the rest. They were ending up having to give other people their land within the children of Israel. They were even selling their daughters and sons into slavery so that they can pay the king's tribute and all the rest. And they were doing this to themselves. So it wasn't even the enemy that was causing this to happen. This is what was happening within the children of Israel. And this made, and I will read this verse in verse 6, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Once again, I love Nehemiah because he's emotional. He doesn't just stand by and watch these things. He's not always logical and everything else, but he's emotional. "And I was very angry when I heard their cries." But yet he's smart enough to know that when he's very angry, that he ought not react immediately. So it says this, "Then I consulted with myself." Then I consulted with myself. And usually for me, when I consult with myself, that means I'm asking my wife something. Honey, what am I supposed to do in this situation? But Nehemiah, he says, "Then I consulted with myself." In other words, he came to this place where he was going to be able to ready to react appropriately. And it goes on to say he rebuked the people of God and demanded them to give everything back, et cetera, et cetera. So a leader of God's people, a leader, as Nehemiah was demonstrating, is one who's going to be encouraging the brethren in their love for each other. And that's not just a testimony in the local church to each other. That's a testimony to the world around us. You know, and so often I may get some of you that are a little bit upset today, but when we look at Christendom as a whole, now there are certain things that we ought not stand for, things that are just not, that are being taught that just aren't truth. We ought to make sure that we don't line up with things that are not true. But we have to be careful that we don't make enemies of all the other churches that are out there that aren't quite like us. Because at the end of the day, we're portraying a poor testimony before God. I think it's in John chapter 13 and verse 35. I'm sure you're familiar with it. It says, "They will know that you are my disciples." Why? How? By your love for the brethren. By your love for the brethren. And that's important even within the local assembly. If people come in here that aren't familiar, and maybe there's somebody here tonight that doesn't know you guys and everything, and if they saw you bickering and not really fellowshipping with each other and not seemingly liking each other, what kind of testimony is that going to be of God's love and his grace and his forgiveness? It's not going to be a good one. It's not going to be a good one. So I think we see the example of Nehemiah saying, among the people of God, you need to have a love for one another and a working together. You know, it's been often, I'm sure you've thought through this yourself, you know, you invite somebody out for dinner, you take them out for dinner, you have them over to your house, maybe you give somebody some fellowship, whatever it is, and at the end of the day they say, "Oh, thank you for your kindness in giving us this." Well, at the end of the day, it's the Lord's anyways, right? So you're just shifting it from one person to the other, but no matter what, it's the Lord's. And that's the kind of attitude we ought have for one another. And that's what Nehemiah was encouraging. Now, Nehemiah chapter 7, as we race through here in the last 7 minutes. "Now it came to pass when the wall was built." Now mind you, remember, I want to point something out here real quick. Of course, I'm using a lot of words to do it quickly. But 70 years from the time that the temple was completed till now to build the wall. And the wall was still ruins. How many days did it take to build the wall? 52. I don't know why I did that, but 52. 52 days, 70 years, nothing got done. 52 days and the wall was complete. That's amazing. I think that's amazing in our technological advances of construction today. But that's all it took. 52 days. It shows you that when the people of God come together, that almost anything can be done when the Lord's in it. And I say when the Lord's in it because that's an important thing. When Sanballat and Tobiah came in and they were ridiculing them in chapter 4 about building the wall, they said, "If a little fox even run on it, it'll fall down." Well, you know what? If the children of Israel were responsible for building that wall themselves, that may be true. But what they didn't understand is that they had the God of the heavens and the universe that was involved in the building up of that wall. And a little fox was not going to break it down. So, now it came to pass when the wall was built after 52 days, I had set up the doors and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. Nehemiah recognized, once again, he made a promise to the king. It said he set a time that he would return back to Shushan. And Nehemiah came to that place where he was now going to go back to Shushan, and keeping his promise that he had set with the king. And he recognized others that were able to continue on the work and take on that leadership. And we have to be ready to do that. And let me just encourage and challenge or whatever this evening, I'll just say it because it's better that way. The elders that you have today will not be here forever. Those that are in spiritual leadership today will not be here forever. And there is a time when new leadership is going to have to come in. And we have to be ready. Hanani and Hananiah, it says they were faithful men and feared God above many. They were ready. They were ready. Nehemiah recognized it and he appointed it to them. The question is, are you ready to take on the leadership, the next leadership that God might have you to do? And it might not be the oversight. I use that as an example. But are you ready to take on more of the work that God is calling for you to do? Are you in a place that you're listening and knowing when he's calling you to something new? Or are you finding yourself so busy and distracted by everything else that you're not even there and ready to go? And the beautiful thing I think about this with Nehemiah is he didn't become territorial. He didn't become territorial. He didn't decide, oh, there's no way that I can leave here now. Let me send a letter to the king and describe to him why I need to stay. This is my work. This is my, no, none of this my work, my ministry, right? It's not like that. It's all his. And God has a design and a plan for who's involved when. And Nehemiah was recognizing, I have to go back and I'm going to lay this aside. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I'm not going to get through everything. But these last pieces I'm going to fly through. Nehemiah chapter 8, and the people gather themselves together, verse 1, as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. Now, when I used to read Nehemiah chapter 8, or I guess when I used to think back on Nehemiah chapter 8, I always thought Nehemiah and Ezra called all the people together in order to read the book of the law. No, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, and when the people gathered themselves together, they went and got Ezra the scribe and said, bring the book of the law of Moses and then read it to us. The people gathered themselves together. This is the effect or the result, I think, of good leadership, bringing the people together so that the people ultimately are the ones saying, we want to hear more of the word of God. Now, through Nehemiah chapter 8, 9, and 10, real quickly here so that we can see the whole thing, they read the book of the law before the people. And actually, again, in verse 1, they refer to it as the book of the law of Moses. By the end of Nehemiah chapter 8, it says, verse 18, also day by day from the first day into the last, they read in the book of the law of God, okay, law of Moses in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1, the law of God in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18. And then we go on in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 9, and they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God. What a beautiful transition that is, isn't it? You and I might just sometimes look at this book as the law of Moses, the book of Moses, book written by man. But eventually we come to a place, or maybe we're reminded, because maybe we were in a good place at one point and we go to a bad place, then we're reminded, no, this is the law of God. This is the word of God. And more importantly than even that, Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 3, the book of the law of the Lord, their God. The Lord, relationship. This is his word for me. He's my Lord. This is his word for me. And he wants me to read it and understand it and obey it. And it goes on to say in chapter 9 that they confessed and worshipped. And I'd love to go off on that, one of my favorite topics, so I'm not going to. But the end of Nehemiah chapter 9, it says this at the end of this great prayer of confession and everything else in verse 38. Because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. Now, the covenant is revealed in chapter 10. It says who all signed it, so everybody knows who signed this covenant. It says who all who signed it, says exactly what the covenant is, and I'll take you to the last verse, and you're going to love me. You're going to show brotherly love toward me and give me just a couple of extra minutes here tonight. And this is how the world will know that you are all his disciples, by showing me love this evening. But the end of chapter 10, it says this, we will not forsake the house of our God. That's what it was, part of the covenant, and a number of other things in there. But part of the covenant is we will not forsake the house of our God. Go to chapter 13. Isn't it amazing how quickly we can just jump through this? In chapter 13, Nehemiah now comes back to the land, back to Jerusalem, and he's assessing what happens. And all of the things that were in the covenant, very specific things. We will not give our daughters to the men of the other lands. We will not forsake the Sabbath and allow them to do this. And every single one of those things that were in the covenant were ultimately discarded. Discarded. All those people in chapter 10 that signed this covenant, that they had come to this place of confession and worship after reading the word of God, all of those things they eventually just had set them aside. And Nehemiah comes back and surveys the situation and sees this. And now he's angry. He is angry. And if we just look at verse 11, it says this. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? The last thing we read in chapter 10 of the covenant, we will not forsake the house of God. Nehemiah comes back and sees that the house of God was forsaken. Tobiah, an enemy, was now married to Eliashib's, I don't remember whether it was his daughter, Eliashib the high priest, his daughter or his granddaughter. Tobiah, the enemy, was now married to a relationship, so a daughter was given to a man from another land, and they had kicked him, they kicked all the utensils and things for the temple out. They had a room for all the stuff, right? They kicked it all out and let Tobiah live in the temple. Why have you forsaken the house of the Lord? We will not forsake the house of the Lord. We will not forsake the house of the Lord. Why have you forsaken the house of the Lord? And I think this points to me, and I'm not going to go through any of the others, but you'll see the one regarding the marrying and all that. What this says to me is that there is a time when sharp rebuke is necessary, and a good leader is going to do that. The other thing that it says to me is we ought to be careful about the covenants we're going to make, right? We can't do these things on our own. We can only do it with the power of God. There's really nothing revealed between chapter 10 and chapter 13 that will tell us how they got there. It doesn't tell us how they got there. It doesn't tell us that they were involved in a spirit of prayer and trusting and resting on God. All we know is they eventually got to this place where they were, in fact, forsaking the house of the Lord. So I'll just do my recap real quick. Having a heart for the people of God and for the testimony of God. Weeping over the people of God and God's testimony, that we would be involved in prayer, that we would step out of our comfort zone, that we know when to speak and when to survey, that we would be involved in spurring people on to action, standing up to the enemy when they're trying to attack and discourage those within our fellowship, recognizing the need to protect and watch, but also to be involved in the service of God and not stopping that. Having a love for the brethren, seeking to please God and not man. I actually skipped over that one, but in Nehemiah chapter 5, he says, remember me, Lord, for my good. Remember me for my good. His concern was with pleasing God, not pleasing man. Recognizing the time to pass on leadership, and for those of us that might need to be ready for that place where God would take us. And we saw a great result of the leadership. the people of God gathered themselves together to hear the word of God. But lastly, what we saw is the people of God eventually went away from the word of God, went away from their own covenant that they made, the promises, and they forsook the house of the Lord and everything else. And just as a closing reminder, Galatians chapter 6, when we do see somebody in a sin, in a fault, a sharp rebuke might be necessary, but it ought to be done in a spirit of gentleness and meekness and love, because the desire is that we would restore our brother or our sister back to the fellowship of the Father and the Son and back to fellowship with us. So a sharp rebuke, but yet with love, seeking to bring them back. I thank you for your kindness and letting me continue on for 6 minutes. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do just thank you for our time together tonight, and we do pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.